If you are following along in your syllabus, we're on page 9 today, and we are talking about the body of Christ deals with spiritual gifts. Now, in various places and times and sermons and Bible studies, you've gone over this material probably a great deal. So I want to do three or four things today. First of all, I want to give an introduction to this subject, to the whole subject, and just in general introduction to what we're doing today. Secondly, I want to talk about a word that I've got up on the board, and we don't need to know what that word means right now, and we'll be explaining that word. Then thirdly, I do want to introduce, just quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So if you wish to turn to that and keep your finger in that passage, we'll be going to that passage. Fourthly, I'd like to talk about these various gifts that we have listed on the board. And fifthly, I'd like to see how this ties into the ministry of the Salvation Army. And sixthly, I'd like to conclude the Bible study. So, when I have this kind of material, I usually tell my students that I'm holding their feet to the fire. So I'll hold your feet to the fire today, and we'll see if we can try to deal fairly with 1 Corinthians 12 and the time we have. First of all, an introduction to this whole business of spiritual gifts. I think it's very important that I give this introduction so that you will know my own sensitivities concerning this subject. Fortunately, I was able to go to teach at Barrington College in 1970. An opening had been created by someone who left Barrington College to teach at Asbury Theological Seminary, and I had applied for that position, and I went to interview for that position at Barrington College, and I never will forget how nervous I was as I was going to interview. I had done all the interviews with all the administrators and all up and down the line, but my final interview was an interview dealing with Bible and theology and doctrine with colleagues who later became my colleagues, people who would interview me concerning these matters. And there were about 10 gentlemen in the room who taught there and who teach Bible and theology and all of that and Hebrew and Greek and all the rest. So you can see why I was so nervous. And I went into this room, rather large office, and sat down, and I'm ready for all these questions that are going to come my way. And there was an adjoining door to an adjoining office. And I was nervous as it was, but I looked over at that door, and a gentleman who is probably about 6'4" filled that door. And he filled that door in all of his glory because he was an Episcopal priest, and he had on his Episcopal garments, and he had on a large cross. And I looked at this, and I thought I was seeing Moses come down from the mountain or something. And I felt that this man is going to come in and talk with me about theology and everything, so I was a bit nervous. Well, to make this long story short, his name was Reverend Terry Fulham. He became a very dear friend of mine, very close friend of mine, and he and I shared an office for many years at Barrington College. Now, what I want to say about Terry is this, that Terry Fulham is a charismatic Episcopal priest in the state of Rhode Island at that time teaching at Barrington College. About 1974 or so, he answered a call to go to a large Anglican charismatic church in Darien, Connecticut, St. Paul's, where they have four services every Sunday morning. Get 900, 1,000 people in every service. They can't hold it in the sanctuary anymore. They rent a large high school gymnasium to hold their morning services at St. Paul's. Now, what I want to say is this, because I think this is important. What I will have to say this morning about the gifts of the Spirit as I understand them, I'm not saying anything to you that I haven't said at great length to my friend Terry Fulham. I'm not saying anything to you. I'm not giving you any opinions of mine that I have not given to him. And there were just times when he and I had to agree to disagree, and it just was as clear as that. But I want to make that clear this morning, that when I talk on this subject, these are matters that I have talked with a person like Terry Fulham, who is now one of the international leaders, really, of the charismatic movement. And if you watch Time magazine or Newsweek or the New York Times pretty carefully, quite often you'll see his name coming up in those charismatic circles. So I think that's important by way of introduction. A second thing that I'd like to mention by way of introduction is that the whole business of chapter 12, 13, and 14 is really a business of unity within the body. And I think we always have to remember that. Paul is very concerned that the body be unified. So we want to keep that word in mind, that word of unity. The third thing I'd like to take note of before we start, and again, this is all just introductory material, is a little word that we find in 12:3. If you look with me at 1 Corinthians 12:3, by way of introduction, I just like to look at a little word there. Well, why don't we read 1 and 2? Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What I'd like to just say about that passage by way of introduction is that Paul uses a little word that I've jotted up in the board. It's the word kurios. And this is the word Lord. Kurios is the Greek word which means the person to whom you give ultimate allegiance. Kurios is the Greek translation of the Old Testament word Jehovah. So it is the Greek word that is used for God in the New Testament, or one of the Greek words that's used for God in the New Testament. Now, just to make this long story short, Caesar was trying to get people in those days to say, Caesar is Lord. Say that you give your ultimate allegiance to Caesar. And the church, the people of the church, the body of Christ, refused to say that. They said, no, Caesar is not kurios. Caesar is not a person to whom we give ultimate allegiance. Jesus is Lord. And this became the earliest church creed. This became the earliest creed of the church. Jesus is Lord. So the Christians, standing against the government, which was trying to say, you give us your ultimate allegiance, the Christians were saying, we will not give you our ultimate allegiance. Our ultimate allegiance is given to Jesus as Lord. Fourth thing I'd like to say about, just again by way of introduction, is that the business of spiritual gifts, we want to remember this, that the business of spiritual gifts is not the center of Christianity or of the Christian faith. The center of Christianity is Jesus Christ, and the center of the Christian faith is justification by the grace of God through our faith. That is the center of Christianity. So when we're dealing with spiritual gifts, we are not dealing with the center of the Christian faith. We are not dealing with the thing that binds us together. The thing that binds us together is justification by faith in Christ. So those are just some matters of introduction. Now, the next thing I'd like to do is just explain a word up here on the board, and it's the little word hermeneutics. In my vocation, in my profession of teaching Bible and theology, this is the most important word probably in my profession, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the proper way of interpreting Scripture. It's the science of scriptural interpretation. Now, what I want to say before we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is that we always have to keep in mind that interpretation of Scripture is no different from anything else in life. There are right ways to do it and there are wrong ways to do it. And unfortunately, we often get in trouble in our understanding of Scripture because we don't have hermeneutics straight. We don't really understand the principles of biblical interpretation. And so we often get into those wrong means of interpreting Scripture. And you know that when you do that, a lot of strange notions come out. And you can prove almost anything from the Bible. So hermeneutics are very important. And I'm just going to mention a few hermeneutical principles, a few interpretive principles that are absolutely crucial for what we're going to be talking about this morning when we're talking about spiritual gifts. So just let me bear with me while I mention these briefly, and we want to apply these as we get into this business of spiritual gifts this morning. One principle is this: experience must never be the criterion of truth. Truth must always be the criterion of experience. Now, I won't take time to go over each of these, and some of you are buying the tape, so if you're trying to take notes, I do feel a little sorry for you today, but bless your hearts. Let me just repeat it quickly. Experience must never be the criterion of truth. Truth must always be the criterion of experience. That's one principle. Second principle is this: the revelation of the purpose of God in Scripture should be sought primarily in the teaching parts of Scripture rather than in the descriptive parts of Scripture. What is described in Scripture as having happened to other people is not necessarily intended for us. But what is promised to us, we are to appropriate, and what is commanded to us, we are to obey. So, let me just repeat it quickly. The purpose of God in Scripture is this. The descriptive parts of Scripture are not necessarily for us. The promises of Scripture we are to appropriate. The commandments of Scripture we certainly are to obey. That's a second principle. A third principle of biblical interpretation is this. Our motive in learning the Bible, must always be personal, practical, ethical motives. Our motives for learning the Bible must never be controversial motives. We learn the Bible for the glory of God and for the sake of the church. We do not learn the Bible for the sake of controversy. That's principle number three, hermeneutics. Fourth hermeneutical principle that's very important is this. We do not measure theology by taking a vote or by popular opinion. That is not how correct theology is measured. It is not how correct doctrine is measured. Sincerity is not the measure of truth. Many people are sincerely wrong. So we want to make that perfectly clear. Okay? Correct theology is not measured by taking a vote. Okay? Correct theology is measured by faithfulness to Scripture and by faithfulness to the tradition of the church. Number five. A fifth hermeneutical principle is this. The miraculous, miracles, are rare in the Bible. Miracles are rare in the Bible. And one of the little books that I've suggested in your syllabus, if you want to do further reading on this material, and indeed some of my lecture material is drawn from this book, and I've mentioned it in the syllabus, but it's John Stott's little book, Baptism in Fullness. Now, if you haven't read anything by John Stott, you are in for a real treat. He is a marvelous writer. And Baptism in Fullness is very helpful. But here is what Stott says about that point, that hermeneutical point that I've just made, and I don't want you to miss this point. The miraculous is rare in Scripture. Stott's point is this, that in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we find the miracles of God clustering in four definite places. We find the miracles of God clustering around the life and ministry of Moses. Great miracles that Moses did, you know. We find miracles clustering around the life and ministry of Elijah and Elisha, those two great prophets of miracles, raising people from the dead. We find miracles clustering around the life and ministry of our Lord. And we find miracles clustering around the life and ministry of the apostles. So Stott's point is this. There are four definite places in Scripture where miracles seem to cluster. Now he says that all to say this. God does not normally work through the miraculous. That is not how God normally works. Okay, how does God normally work? How does he usually work? God usually works through his natural law, which he has ordained. His natural law is a glorious thing. It's a wondrous thing. It's a tremendous thing. Not only the natural law of the natural world out there, his natural law that we see every day. That's a glorious thing, and he's ordained that natural law. But also the natural law of the physical life, the way our body works, the way we work, the way we function, that kind of natural law. God has ordained that natural law, and that is usually how God works. God usually works through the law which he has ordained. Occasionally, God will work through the miraculous, and that's a wondrous thing. Nobody is denying that. Now, sometimes when I get into this, some of my students start balking a bit against this. And it's as though the natural law were kind of a secondary thing. Let me make this perfectly clear. The natural law came long before the miraculous. God, when he created this wondrous universe, created it to work in accordance with his natural law. So we want to make that clear before we get into some of that again today. We'll see that later in chapter 12. A sixth hermeneutical principle. Again, important for you, important for me. And that is this. What the Bible majors on, we should major on. What the Bible minors on, we should minor on. Let me read from Stott, page 112. Stott says this. He's talking about spiritual gifts in this particular context, and here's what Stott says. By this criterion, the teaching gifts have the highest value, for nothing builds up Christians like God's truth. It is not surprising, therefore, to find a teaching gift or gifts at the top of each of the five New Testament lists. The apostles' insistence on the priority of teaching has considerable relevance to the contemporary church. All over the world, the churches are spiritually undernourished owing to the shortage of biblical expositors. In this area where there are mass movements, they are crying out for teachers to instruct converts. Because of the dearth of teachers, it is sad to see so many people preoccupied with and even distracted by gifts of lesser importance. So we want to make that clear. What the Bible majors on, we major on. What the Bible minors on, we minor on. Now, I've put Paul's three basic lists of spiritual gifts up on the board. Now, I know not all of you can see these lists, and afterwards, if you're interested in these lists, you might want to jot them down. But he talks about spiritual gifts primarily in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. He talks about spiritual gifts in Romans 12, and he talks about spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4. Now, those of you who can see the board, you will notice immediately there is something there that we should that should stick out in our minds immediately. And in order to help you, I've put a little asterisk up on the board. And what we should notice immediately is that the one spiritual gift that is universal for Paul is the gift of prophecy. That occurs in all of the lists of Paul, and you'll notice that when we take 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 together, it is his first gift. It is top on the list. When we get to Romans 12, we find it is his first gift. When we get to Ephesians 4, we find that it is a gift listed right under the gift of apostleship. So we will notice immediately that what the Bible majors in, we want to major in. And there's one gift that is mentioned in all his three lists, and that is the great gift of prophecy. Now, we'll be talking a little bit later about what all of that means. So those are some hermeneutical principles. Very important to keep those in mind as we talk about gifts of the Spirit. Okay. Another thing, we'd like to move on to another thing now, and we are coming to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in just a minute. You know that by faith. So I know that by faith you understand that is true. But another thing I'd like to do is just introduce the general subject of gifts of the Spirit. I just want to introduce the general subject, nothing to do yet with 1 Corinthians 12. And I've just got three things I'd like to say about the whole general subject. The first thing I'd like to say is this. If you'll turn with me to Galatians 5:22. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians 12. We'll look at Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22 says this. But the fruit, singular, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Period. End. Stop. The fruit of the Spirit is love. There's only one fruit of the Spirit, and that is love. That fruit of the Spirit shows itself in a lot of ways. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, Paul makes it clear in Galatians 5:22 that the evidence of the Spirit's fullness is not the exercise of his gifts. Now, the Corinthians had lots of gifts, and Paul talks about that in the first chapter. The evidence of the Spirit's fullness is not the exercise of his gifts, of which the Corinthians had many, remember, but the ripening of the fruit of love, of which the Corinthians had little. So we want to remember that from Galatians 5:22. A second thing we want to remember by way of introduction. If you turn to Ephesians 5:18 with me, just one more book over if you're still in Galatians, Ephesians 5:18. The point, and we're going to read 18 through 20. The point of 18 through 20 is this. This is the only place in Paul's letters in which he describes the consequence of the Spirit's fullness. This is the only place in all of his letters in which he talks about the consequences. What are the consequences? What are the results of the fullness of the Spirit? And you'll notice in 5:18 through 20, all of those consequences, all of those results of the fullness of the Spirit in the life of believers are moral and ethical consequences. Let's see what 5:18 through 20 says. It says this, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, what are the consequences of that? "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father." Second point. Third point is this. I had a rare privilege this summer to not only to be at the Old Orchard camp meetings, and many of you have probably heard about the Old Orchard camp meetings, and some of you perhaps attend those Old Orchard camp meetings that the Salvation Army next year will have been doing for 100 years. So I had the rare privilege of attending the camp meetings this summer and doing the Bible study in the camp meetings this summer. But the greatest privilege this summer was that the speaker for the weeknights, Monday through Friday for the weeknights, the speaker was one of the great, great preachers in America today. He's a preacher's preacher, and his name is Dr. Paul S. Reese. He is now 80 years old and still gloriously proclaiming the gospel. And in one of his sermons on holiness, Dr. Reese said this. Dr. Reese said, quote, "The Holy Spirit is given to us not so much for what we can do, but for what we can be," unquote. So I'd like to re-accentuate that this morning. The Holy Spirit is given to us not so much for what we can do, but for what we can be. All right, that's by way of introduction to the general topic of spiritual gifts. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's start at verse 4. We'll just read this briefly here, and then we want to talk here for a few moments about the spiritual gifts as Paul talks about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you will understand we have to do this rather briefly. But here's what Paul says. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Now, let's just look at these gifts that Paul talks about given for the sake of the church. First, he talks about the gift of wisdom. I've got the list up here. I'm going to come to the gift of prophecy in its proper order. So we'll start with wisdom as we see it here. He talks about the gift of wisdom. What is the gift of wisdom? There are many definitions for wisdom, but basically wisdom, as he is using it in his context, wisdom is the thorough understanding and knowledge of the ways of God. There are some people in the church, for the sake of the church, who have a tremendous understanding of God and of the purposes of God for the body and of the principles of God for the body. They are in communion with God in a way which other people may not be able to be, because that's a gift which God gives to them, the gift of wisdom. Secondly, and quickly, and comes the gift of knowledge. Now, what is the gift of knowledge? The gift of knowledge is basically a practical gift. It is taking what people who have tremendous wisdom, it is taking what they understand from God, and some people have many gifts, as you know, and it's attempt to apply that wisdom to everyday practical, moral, and ethical kinds of concerns. That is the gift of knowledge. It's a very practical kind of gift. Now, we want to make this clear before we move from these first two gifts. These gifts are both obviously very important for the sake of the body. Now, you may know people who have the gift of wisdom. They have tremendous intellectual capabilities, and they seem to understand God, and they seem to understand the working of the church. But they also may not be able to tie their shoes, or come in out of the rain, or walk and chew gum at the same time. Whatever their problem is, they might be operating on a level, a tremendous ethereal, spiritual level, which isn't always so practical. And that's why, as many commentators say, that's why they also need the gift of knowledge. They need to know how to apply this in a very practical way. And if they don't have it themselves, they certainly need the body of Christ. They certainly need people in the body who will be able to take what they understand in these great ways and apply it to everyday practical ethical matters and ethical concerns. So those are the first two gifts, the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge. Thirdly comes the gift of faith. We could talk about this for probably, I'd say, 20 years maybe or so. The gift of faith. Now, what I'd like to say about the gift of faith is this. The gift of faith is a qualitative gift. stop. I just want to talk about faith first, then I want to talk about the gift of faith. Faith is qualitative and not quantitative. The biblical message is that you either have faith or you don't have faith. And what is faith? A very simple definition that's been helpful for me. Faith is taking everything you know about yourself and committing it to everything you know about God. That's faith. But faith is qualitative. You either have it or you do not have it. I myself, personally, my own opinion as I try to understand Scripture is that faith in Scripture is never quantitative. It is never, do I have enough faith? Or I wasn't healed because I didn't have enough faith. Or as one student came into me and said one time in a very tragic way, and this was a counseling session that took a lot of time to work through this, my mother died because I didn't have enough faith. People in the church told me that I didn't have enough faith, that if I had prayed more, exercised my faith more, my mother wouldn't have died. And you can see what tragic, tragic kinds of theology comes out of this business of faith. You either have faith or you don't have faith. Now, one of the images that has been used of faith is a good image that needs to be appropriated by Christians, and it's the image of the leap. If you're standing on the precipice, maybe this is a good place to talk about standing on precipices. I don't know. I never thought of that till this is meant. But if you're standing on the precipice and you're going to take a leap, you either take the leap or you don't take the leap. You can't have it halfway. You can't take half a leap. So you either take everything you know about yourself and commit it to everything you know about God, or you don't. It's one or the other. So I'd like to stay away from the language of enough faith, a little faith, growing in faith, that kind of language I'd like to stay away from. People have faith or people do not have faith. Now, having said that, what is the gift of faith? The gift of faith, I think, is that some people, not all, some people are able to demonstrate their faith in miraculous ways. Some people are able to show the faith that they have in wondrous ways. Now, it does not mean that those great giants of the faith have more faith than you do or than I do. It means that they can demonstrate that by the gift of God in their lives in more miraculous ways. But it does not mean that they've got more than we do. So we want to be very careful about that, the gift of faith. All of these, as you can see, we could spend a long time on. Next, on down the line, the gift of healing. One thing I'd like to say about that ancient world is that in that ancient Jewish world, as Paul understood it, there were, of course, no doctors. If you were sick in the ancient Hebrew world, who did you go to? You went to your rabbi. The fact that people go to Jesus to be healed, to go to the rabbi to be healed, is not an unusual occurrence. There's nothing unusual about that at all. In the ancient Jewish world, people went to the rabbi to be healed because it was believed that certain rabbis healed people. But I don't think we get, when we think in those terms of that some people have the gift of healing, so that they may lay hands on people and people are healed. They may have some kind of a power. Catherine Kuhlman or Oral Roberts may have some kind of a gift of healing, so they lay hands on people and people are healing. I don't think that is really what the gift is given to the church. It was Father Fulham who helped me to understand this gift of healing. If you are ill, if you are sick, and you pray, and you are healed, you have received the gift of healing in your body. So the gift of healing is not something that is transferred in some way. None of these gifts are gifts that are transferred. Someone doesn't have the gift of wisdom and then transfer it. Someone doesn't have the gift of knowledge and then transfer it. The gift of healing is not something that's transferred. The gift of healing is something that is received. So if you are ill and you have been healed, you have received from God the gift of healing. And that's a wondrous thing, and some people bear witness to that. Next is what various, all kinds of interpretations here, works of miracles. I put up works of miracles on the board. Some translations call this wondrous deeds of power. This is a hard one to understand, but I'm going to hold with Barclay here and Morris, and they understand this to mean exorcisms. They understand this particular gift to mean the gift of exorcism. In that ancient world, of course, Exorcism was very common, and many illnesses were thought of as possession by evil spirits, and so exorcism was quite common. Paul says that some people in the church have the gift of exorcism. Now, what we want to take note of this, to be perfectly clear here, is that in the New Testament, I keep on coming across that phrase, and I'm really trying to stop myself on this. But in the New Testament, not all illnesses are demon possessions. Not all illnesses are demon possessions. So not all illnesses need exorcism. And there are Christian groups who, as soon as they see an illness, they try to exorcise the demons out of people who are causing that illness. That is not being faithful to the biblical witness. Sometimes when people are ill, Jesus' healing ministry may be a ministry of exorcism. Sometimes when people are ill, Jesus' healing ministry to them, giving them the gift of healing, may be a ministry of just take up your bed and walk. Without any exorcism at all. So we want to be careful not to say that all illnesses need exorcism, that all illnesses are caused by the devil, that all illnesses are caused by Satan. Nothing could be further from the truth in terms of the New Testament, in terms of the biblical witness that we have here. The next gift that he talks about is the gift of prophecy, and I put that on top here because in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that is where he places this wonderful gift. Now, the gift of prophecy is not the gift of foretelling. We usually think of that word in a common way of foretelling. A person is a prophet, so a person can foretell the future in some way. The gift of prophecy, and in fact, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, and as we can see by these other lists, obviously it's the most important gift to the church. It's the one gift that appears in all of Paul's passages when he's talking about gifts. The gift of prophecy is the gift of foretelling. It's the gift of preaching. It's the gift of proclaiming the good news of salvation. That's the gift of prophecy. That is the great gift to the church. And we should exercise that gift when we have it. It's not the gift of foretelling, as we think of it in the common way. It's the gift of foretelling. The next gift is the gift of distinguishing between different kinds of spirits. Just want to talk about that very briefly. In the ancient world, of course, there was a belief that there were all kinds of spirits. There were evil spirits and good spirits, there were angels and there were demons, there were all kinds of spirits. And often these spirits became confused because the evil spirits looked like they were doing good things. So Paul says, for the sake of the church, some people can distinguish between good spirits and evil spirits. That is a gift given to some people. Some people can make that distinction. The next gift, I'm going to take the last one first, and then we're going to talk about the gift of tongues, because obviously whenever you're talking about gifts of the Spirit, this is what people are kind of most interested in. They want to know how it works and what's going on in the New Testament witness here. So let's go to the last gift for just a minute, and that is the gift of interpretation. The gift of interpretation, the ability to interpret tongues. Now, that word that is used there for interpretation, there is only one way in which that word is used. And I've never seen that word used in any other way in any other context, and that is the ability to interpret known languages. And some people have the gift to interpret known languages. Some people have that gift to do that. And I've never seen that verb used in any other way in any other context. Okay, let's take the final gift, not final on our list, but final in terms of what we want to talk about. The one that comes just before that, and we do need to talk about that for just a few minutes. And that is the gift of tongues. A few things I'd like to say about the gift of tongues here. Now, before I start talking about the gift of tongues, let me say this. I am not here to deny any spiritual experience that anyone in this room may have. That is not my purpose. It is not my function. My function, as I understand it, is to be as faithful as I know how to the Word of Scripture and as faithful as I know how to our own tradition in our own body as we have understood that Word of Scripture. That's my function. So if there are those in the room who disagree with me on that, that is perfectly fine. There's no problem with that at all. What we have to remember is that whenever we do agree to disagree, we must agree to disagree without becoming disagreeable. So we all want to keep that in mind as we talk about the gift of tongues, because it may be that not everyone in this room will agree with what I'm going to say about the gift of tongues. First thing I'd like to say about the gift of tongues is this. I have put a little word up on the right-hand side of the board here. It's a noun. It's the word glossa. That word glossa only means two things. That is, I've never seen a context, and evidently there has never been a context in the Greek language where this little word means anything other than two things. It's a noun. It either means your actual tongue that's in your head, and that's the actual Greek word for your tongue, glossa, or it means a known language. It's a noun for a known language. I have never seen that noun used in classical Greek or biblical Greek. I've never seen that word used in any other way. So I myself would not be able to use it in another way as an unknown language and be faithful to the biblical witness. Glossa either means the tongue in your head or a language that you are speaking. The gift of tongues. Now, another thing I'd like to say about the gift of tongues is this. I am very concerned in terms of how the gift of tongues has been understood and how the gift of tongues has been used in the church, not only in our age, but primarily from the beginning of the 20th century on. I've tried to understand this in terms of the biblical witness and tried to understand this in terms of our own witness as the body of Christ. And I am moved by this evidence. I have never found an occasion in the Old Testament of what is known as the gift of tongues. I have never found an occasion in the New Testament of Jesus using the gift of what we know as the gift of tongues. I have never seen any occasion where the disciples used the gift of tongues. Most believers in the book of Acts do not exercise the gift of tongues. It appears only three places. Those are only descriptive places. And remember, our allegiance to scriptures in terms of hermeneutics are only in terms of what the Bible commands. It is not in terms of what the Bible describes. I've never seen the gift of tongues used by Clement of Rome. It's not evidence in the life of Athanasius or Origen or Ambrose. Augustine did not exercise any gift of tongues. Abelard did not have the gift of tongues. St. Aquinas does not bear witness to it. St. Francis bears no witness to the gift of tongues. St. Dominic, John Wesley never talked about the gift of tongues in terms of a gift which he had. Spurgeon did not have the gift of tongues. Moody didn't have the gift of tongues. William Booth never exercised the gift of tongues. Catherine Booth did not exercise the gift of tongues. George Scott Railton did not have the gift of tongues. Samuel Logan Brengel never exercised the gift of tongues. I am mightily moved by the witness of Scripture and by the witness of the church on this issue of the gift of tongues. I personally believe that it is a known language and that it may be used in certain situations where the Holy Spirit manifests himself for the sake of proclaiming the gospel. But my own personal opinion is that I do not see the use of gift of tongues in a biblical way other than that. Now, we should make this clear before we leave this subject. These are matters which I have discussed at great length with my friend Terry Fulham. So what I am saying to you is nothing that I have not said to Terry Fulham. And we should continue to make that clear. Now, I'd like to stop there for just a moment. I want to apply this to the Salvation Army. I want to see how we appropriate, how we understand the gifts of Spirit. But I do want to take a few minutes for discussion. Anybody want to talk about the gifts of the Spirit? Yes. When Jesus says, "O ye of little faith," the point in the context is he's saying to people, "You have no faith. That's your problem. You don't have faith." So that's what Jesus' understanding is in the context. He's talking to people who have no faith. The problem is language, no doubt, and language is very restrictive at times, and language is very deceptive at times, and that's a problem. We have to work with language. It's all we've got. Unfortunately, language is an art and not an exact science. But Jesus is using a very common kind of phrase there for people who have no faith, and that's what he's saying to them. The other passage that often comes up is the Matthew passage of, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Well, what we want to take note about that little passage is that again, that is not a quantitative thing. Jesus, because when Mark and Luke give us the exact same statement of Jesus, they leave out that little phrase, the grain of mustard seed. And the witness in the other synoptic gospels is, if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, be removed, and it will be removed. So that grain of mustard seed passage often sounds like it's a quantitative thing. If you have a little bit of faith, you're going to be able to say to this mountain. But the other synoptic gospels help to straighten us out on that in terms of faith. Yeah, something else. I'll start from right to left here. And yeah.
Roger, you've
Okay, the gift of tongues, as I understand it, as Paul is talking about here, is the gift that some people have of a known language in order to proclaim the gospel. That's as I understand the gift of tongues. So, the early church in early Acts may have had the gift of tongues at Pentecost because at Pentecost there were people in Jerusalem from all over the Jewish world who spoke many different languages, who would not have understood the gospel in clear Aramaic. And so they are able to understand the gospel as the gospel is preached and proclaimed to them. Now, I have another opinion about what's happening in early Acts, but I'll be glad to reserve that opinion. But, Colonel? Absolutely. Right. I would say that in terms of any of these gifts of the Spirit, they would be exercised by people who would conform most closely to these principles of hermeneutics that we mentioned earlier. Absolutely. I would say that's true. I saw a hand here and then a hand back there. So.
Yes. On the gift of the healing, I was healed of the cancer through the Holy Spirit in the healing service. And I know a lot of other people that were, but they made one bad mistake. They gave that healing that they had to the person and not to the Holy Spirit. And that's the wrong thing.
Well, and if you yourself have been healed, you have received that gift from God. And you should glorify God for that. Absolutely. Yes, sir. Go ahead. Something else here. Bless your hearts. Bless your... Yes.
You used two different phrases when you were talking about the gift of tongues as manifested by the church people. You said they did not have it and they did not exercise it. Is that just...
No, I was just trying to get the point across that as I try to measure correct theology, there are two places where I look. First place I look is Scripture. Do I find the gift of tongues operative in Scripture in toto? And my answer to that is no. I don't find it in the Old Testament, don't find it in Jesus, don't find it in the disciples, find it only three times in Acts, and those are only descriptive passages. They're not commandment passages. And then I look at the history of the church. Who are the people who have been our great examples of what the Christian life is all about? Well, the list is endless. But for me, as I start to examine the lives of these kinds of people, the great gift that they manifest in their life is the gift of proclamation of the glorious gospel. They do not manifest the gift of tongues as we understand it, some kind of a language which gives them the ability to proclaim the gospel. And they do not exercise the gift of tongues as some people have understood it, as an unknown language, which I personally would disagree with based on scriptural principles and based on what we know of the language itself. So I don't find that evidence in their lives. That says a lot to me. Because it is the witness of the church down through 2,000 years in terms of what seemed to be central to the life of the church. And that's why I want to make that point. Again, not everyone may agree with that, and that is perfectly fine. This is not the center of the Christian faith. Justification by faith in Christ is the center of Christianity. So if you and I do have to disagree on this subject, we will disagree in love without becoming disagreeable. So, yes. Right. I don't know if everyone can hear that, but if a person came to me and said, I'm on a mission field, I did not know that language, I learned it well, I learned it quickly, I was able to preach in it immediately, or something like that. My own opinion would be that that person has received the gift of tongues, as I understand it from the New Testament. Yes?
Read verse 1, and Brother Green, they probably hear you read that.
Chapter 3, verse 1. But brethren, I could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes of Christ. They are having a tremendous problem in that church. That's true. These are people who are having terrible problems, and Paul has to straighten out those problems. That's true. Jonathan? Yes, I need to move to the army here, and then I need to conclude. Bless your hearts, and appreciate your attention here. To the army. How has the army tried to understand this whole business of spiritual gifts? You would think that Jonathan and I are in collaboration, because Jonathan, one of the first things Jonathan said on Wednesday were two words, worship and work. Those were the two things which he honed in on right away at the beginning of his presentation. You would think that we have set this up. I assure you, this is not our work. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Because two words that I have in my notes here in terms of the ministry of the Army are worship and work. And those two words have always been important for our own ministry. A few things about the Army. One thing is this. In 1902, the Army came under serious, pretty serious division in the Army over the issue of faith healing. William and Catherine, William Booth, Catherine had died, but William Booth lost a couple of members of his family over this issue of faith healing. And in 1902, William Booth wrote an article, which the Army would probably do well to republish. It was a memorandum to officers on this issue of faith healing. We don't have time, obviously, to read the article, but Booth's point in the article is a reminder to the Salvation Army around the world, a reminder that the first ministry of the Salvation Army is the proclamation of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first ministry of people is not to try to seek gifts. The first ministry is to gloriously proclaim the gospel. So when this issue came up in the Army in 1902, William Booth found it necessary to send this international memorandum around the world to make sure that the Army was clear on this issue of spiritual gifts and make sure that the Army was clear on its basic function. And that was a function of proclamation. Now, as Jonathan said so well yesterday, after we worship, we work. And the focus of the Salvation Army has never been on spiritual gifts for selfish kinds of reasons or something like that. You know what the focus of the Army has been? The focus of the Army has been the very thing you were doing yesterday. The focus of the Army has always been, what are we doing to save the lost? What are we doing to proclaim the good news of the gospel? In August of 1882, in a publication which is not an Army publication, William Booth wrote a tremendous article, and the article was entitled, What is the Salvation Army? 1882. Here's some of the things William Booth said. I'll just take a minute to read this. It is fascinating insight in terms of what is the Salvation Army. The training given to officers, however, does not purport to be so much scholastic as spiritual, the great necessity continually pressed upon everyone's attention being that of holiness of heart and life. Those officers who prove to be unfit for an officer's post are unhesitatingly sent back to their place in the ranks. The care exercised in selecting cadets, however, is such that this necessity does not often arise. Very few persons are received as officers who do not give up homes or positions more comfortable from a worldly point of view than the one they come to, so that the Army is pretty well secured against the ravages of self-seeking persons. Constant dependence on God for all his needs is a lesson often learned amidst very great hard surroundings, but so rapid and complete is the success generally gained nowadays that the officer's lot is not often one of great privation. Mob violence is becoming more and more unusual as the Army is better known and understood by the authorities and the masses, and the officers are able to give their whole strength with little drawback to the service. Each officer is expected to conduct from 19 to 25 meetings weekly, extending over 30 to 35 hours, to spend 18 hours in visiting from house to house, and to spare no possible effort besides for the good of souls. Let me stop there for a minute. I feel a long sermon coming on. I'm talking an hour and a half, 2 hours here. Because if we lose the ministry of the, if we lose the ministry, which we may have in some places, by the way, if we lose the ministry of pastoral visitation, of visiting the sick, of visiting the soldiers, of visiting those hospitalized, of visiting the people in the Corps, if we lose that, we lose what we are in essence. We are shepherds to the people of God. And it works all up and down the line. If divisional officers lose the pastoral visitation ministry which they have to their own officers, visiting them and counseling them and shepherding them and preaching to them, we have lost the essence of what we are. And if territorial officers lose the vision that they are shepherds and counselors and pastors to their divisional officers and to their corps officers and to their soldiers, we have lost the essence of what we are. Each officer is expected to spend 18 hours in visiting from house to house and to spare no possible effort besides for the good of souls. The work of an ordinary Sunday commences with a prayer meeting from 7 o'clock till 8, then follow open-air meetings or marches from 10 to 11, 2 to 3, 5:30 to 6:30, followed by indoor services from 11 to 12:15, 3 to 4:30, and 6:30 to 10. Upon extraordinary occasions, the program is varied by a march at 6 a.m., a mass meeting in the open air from 10 to 12:30, or a march after some of the indoor meetings. The officer's position is, moreover, held simply, so to speak, by the sword, the unsuccessful person, after sufficient trial, being left without appointment. An officer is, in short, expected to be an example of self-sacrifice for the salvation of the world. I've got a lot of information here on the growth of the early Salvation Army. I'm not going to go into all of that, and some of you have heard that. Let me just, but I do want to make a point here, and you're bearing with me so well. So you're holding on here. Do you know what our year of greatest growth was in the Salvation Army? Our year of greatest growth in the Salvation Army was 1886. In that 1 year in the Salvation Army, we grew by one-third in 1 year. An increase of 476 brought the world total of corps to 2,262, and an increase of 1,492 brought the world total of officers to 5,684. The army itself was a third larger than it was at the beginning of the year, and its forward steps were much more striking and important than those of any previous years in our history. During 1886, no fewer than 148,000 persons confessed conversion at the penitent form in the United Kingdom alone. 148,000 persons came to the Lord in 1886 in the United Kingdom. To make this long story short, the Church of England in November of 1886 took a survey. They wanted to know how many people in the Church of England were attending Anglican services on any given weeknight in London. That's what they wanted to know. And they found out that there were 11,000 Anglicans attending all the Anglican churches in London on any given weeknight. The army said, that's a good idea. We'd like to know the same thing. How many people in London are attending weeknight services in all the London corps on any one given weeknight? How many? And they found out that on an average ordinary weeknight in November in London, 16,746 soldiers had gathered in the London barracks. Now, here's the bottom line to the whole thing. So don't miss this bottom line in terms of growth. Here's what the bottom line says from Sandals. This is our official history. On that ordinary weeknight in November, 16,746 persons had gathered in its London barracks with no other attraction than the gospel of Christ. Amen. Now, if we want to know why our corps are not growing, we should reaffirm what we read in our own history. 16,000 salvationists gathered in London with no other attraction than the gospel of Christ, because the gospel of Christ is central to what we are doing. I appreciate your holding on here with me. I would just like to conclude the course, if I may. I just want to say a couple things in conclusion. It'll only take me two or three minutes at the most, and then I'm going to let you go. Just want to remind you of our scriptural verses, the verse from Matthew, where two or three are gathered together, there God is in the midst of them. Want to remind you of the verse from Acts 5:42. Daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Second thing I want to remind you of and to maybe challenge you of is the importance of Bible study in the Corps. I know in the Salvation Army that when things really get tight and when the schedule get tight and when we've got a lot of programs in the Corps, I know that one of the first things to go is the Bible study. And we have to reaffirm in the Salvation Army our commitment to a few things, and one of the things we have to reaffirm our commitment to is the study of Scripture. When we honor God, He honors us. It's a simple spiritual scriptural principle. The third thing I'd like to say is this, that when it's an illustration I use a lot, so my staff members will bear with me while I do this, but it's a lovely little illustration. But when a Jewish father is going to teach his child Scripture, he takes that child, when that child is 3 years old, he takes that child, sits that child on his lap, and next to him on a table he has a jar of honey. And he has the Scriptures open to Genesis 1:1. And he takes his forefinger and he puts it in the jar of honey. And then he places his forefinger on Genesis 1:1, and he places his forefinger on the lips of his child. Because he wants his child to understand right from the very beginning that the scriptures are sweet. They are something to be desired. They are something to be sought after. And after he does that, he starts teaching him the Hebrew alphabet, and then he starts to teach him what the scriptures are all about. And we want to remember this. The scriptures are not something to be afraid of, to stay away from, to ignore. They are something sweeter than honey to be taken into our own hearts and in our own lives. Bless your hearts. Paul said that Paul one day was talking about love. And that love was not the love, not physical love of Eros. It was not the brotherly love of Philia. It was the godly love, the agape love, the love of God. And he was writing to these Corinthians, and he was writing to these people who every day in their lives, they saw hordes and hordes and hordes of pagans going to their festivals at the place of Apollos or the place of Aphrodite. And as they went to their festivals, they used to play noisy gongs and cymbals and all kinds of things to stir up the gods as they marched to the festivals. And Corinth was a place where mirrors were made of shining metal. And these were beautiful mirrors. But most Christians couldn't afford those mirrors, so they had to buy mirrors of a lesser quality. And when they looked into those mirrors, they really couldn't see their image very much. In fact, the Greek word that is used for that, looking in the mirror, not being able to see yourself, is the same word that is used for a riddle. And it's the word from which we derive our word enigma. An enigma to us is something we don't understand. It's something that's a puzzle to us. Given that, here's what Paul says for you and for me. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect, but when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Make love your aim. And all the people said, Amen.